I'm excited today to have a former neighbor. I've known Deb and her husband and her family for 23 years. I was just thinking that this morning. It doesn't seem possible that it's been 23 years. Our kids have grown up, but we haven't.
Exactly.
The Lord knew that Deb was supposed to be here today. The Saltzmans were lined up to be here, but they were not able to come. And at the last minute, my husband called her and said, would you be able to come? Her ministry is something that we've heard about on Facebook and various other ways, but we didn't really know a whole lot about it, and we were anxious to learn about it, and actually had planned on getting together with the Keeners later this month to learn more about it. So I'm excited, like you are, to hear about it and to learn about it. And just welcome Deb today. Her husband is the missions pastor at Victory Highway Wesleyan in Painted Post, so he's not able to be here with her today. And they are now empty nesters, so none of her kids are here either. So just give her a warm welcome today.
I'm not leaving. I'm just going to stand down here. So now?
Yes.
Okay, perfect. I am a teacher right now. I teach 8th grade English, and so when I teach, I'm like, you know, with the kids. This feels really foreign to me to be up front like that, so I'd rather just be with you guys, if that's okay. I just wanted to start out this morning by sharing a story with you that kind of touches my heart in a pretty big way, because it really resonates with me, and then I will share with you my own story. And this is from Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him, at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the reason that this story is just one that I cherish is because I can identify with that woman. I was the middle child of seven, and you all know what the middle child role is, right? The rebel of the family? Well, that was me. I grew up in Corning, and I have two older brothers and an older sister, and two younger sisters and a younger brother. And my dad worked a lot. He worked for Corning. My mom was a stay-at-home mom. And sometime during my childhood, a family member took my innocence from me. It was not my dad. He is a wonderful man. I would never want anyone to think that. But it was at a very early age, and it happened repeatedly, that I was abused in this way. And because of that, I know that I went on this wild run, like as far away from God, as far away from anything that was going to pull me back on the right path. I was just running fast and hard to get away from myself, really, and the pain that I was feeling. I grew up going to the Catholic Church, and even throughout this whole process, I would show up on Sunday, I would do my thing, I would leave, and then I would go do whatever I wanted to do. And I don't know how my parents survived me. I really don't, because I know that I know what it's like to be a parent of three great kids. I can't imagine what it's like to be a parent of someone who's gone crazy. And they didn't know what was going on. I never really had the opportunity to share it with them at that time. I was too afraid of what would come of it. So I just kind of kept it buried deep inside of me. And I was truly a mess. On my 19th birthday, this is just one of the things that stands out in my mind, I drank 44 shots of alcohol that night. And I got pulled over by the police and went to a friend's house after that. He let me get back in my car. I have no idea why. I had these sobering moments throughout my journey where I knew that God was real, but I really didn't feel him. And he saved me from many different things like that as I ran and just, you know, tried to bury the pain that I was feeling. So, I don't know, it was my husband and I started dating when I was in the 10th grade. He didn't know what was going on with me. He was just a nice guy. My parents liked him. After a couple of years, I broke up with him and started dating the kind of guys that your parents don't want you to date. And that really put a big barrier between my parents and I. So I was continuing to run hard, but my husband was still my friend, which was the best thing, because he would be there for me when I was hurting or needed a friend to talk to. And after I graduated from high school, we were apart for a few years, but then we started to get back together. He was also Catholic and a partier, but not at the level that I was. So several different things happened. I remember one night sitting in my car and saying, God, if you're real, save me, because I was on the verge of taking my own life. And obviously, he's real because I'm here. No one could ever convince me any differently. And so we get married. He's in the military. We spend a few years in Germany, and I'm still kind of a mess because nothing really has changed inside of me. I come home from Germany with him, and I decide that I want to help teenagers, but I'm still a mess. So I go to the Catholic Church. I'm like, I need to do this. I want to help kids. Show me how I can do this. And they said, we'll let you teach a Sunday school class. Like, I had no business being in there. But I wanted to do this. And I really feel like all of it was God calling me to himself. And then shortly after that, we moved to Reynolds Avenue, which is where the Hagees were, our next door neighbors. And during that time, this is kind of an awesome story. They were praying for us because we were not saved. They were praying for the neighbors on the other side who were also not saved. And within just a few years, I don't know, when did you guys move there? I'm trying to remember how that all worked. Okay, so we moved there a few years before them, and they were praying for us, you know, the entire time. In 1990, in December, I went on a retreat. I took the teenagers with me. And while I was there, there was a 17-year-old girl who shared her story. And her life was basically a mirror image of mine. And so I went on this retreat, heard her story, heard her talk about Jesus being her best friend. And I sat there saying, I want that. I want what she has. I want my life to be like that. And I sobbed. I cried all weekend. I went home feeling like a completely different person. But I had no word for what had happened to me. I didn't know the term saved. And so I went home feeling very new and free, but I had no idea what happened. So when I got home, my husband was just looking at me like I had three heads, because, of course, he didn't experience what I had experienced. He looks at me that way anyway sometimes. But so it was a really challenging few years for us, because I had this new relationship with the Lord, but I didn't know how to work it out. I had a desire to read God's word. I bought a Bible. I bought a Catholic Bible. I bought a Protestant Bible. I brought another book, the Catholic Encyclopedia, and I'm trying to sort this all out. The Hagees move in. We meet them. They start praying for us and the other neighbors, and about, I think it was 93 that my husband was saved. And We kind of joke about it now that Ron had his youth group at his house while we had a party at our house, because even though I was saved, it was kind of like baby steps along the way until I really fully comprehended what was happening. And the neighbors on the other side were also saved. So when they pray for you, things happen. So just know that. So after that, I really wanted to get involved more with the youth. In 93, I left the Catholic Church, which was a really difficult thing to do because my husband's uncle's a Monsignor, his aunt is a nun, my parents are hardcore Catholic, and they don't look upon it very kindly when you walk away. It took a long time for us to really reconnect with our families and for them to know that we weren't in a cult. You know, we just loved Jesus and we wanted to live for him. After that, we went away for a year as missionaries to work with teenagers in Germany, and it was a wonderful time for our family because we have three children, and during that time, we really could just be a family focusing on our relationship with God and not have the influence of everybody else saying, you're doing the wrong thing, you know, you're messing up here. So because we grew up in the Catholic Church, it was really hard for us to raise support. So we came back after a year. We even had people in that community telling people not to support us. Because in the bulletin, in the church bulletin, it said, do not support them if they ask you for support. So, you know, God knew what he was doing. He knew we needed that year away, and he gave it to us. And it was the most amazing year. And it continued on. When we came back, we got involved again in youth ministry, and he moved us to Maine. We lived there for about 7 or 8 years and did a lot of ministry up there. And we knew we weren't done. We were not working as paid pastors. My husband felt a call to ministry about 1999, I guess. No, not 99. I'm sorry. 2005. And I knew it was there. He just didn't know it was there. And I remember Pastor Ron saying, well, finally, you know, you finally figured it out. We're a little slow sometimes. But he was called into the ministry, went to school, and he's now an ordained pastor. And this whole time, God has kind of led me on these different paths. I've always worked with teens since I started that first day. I've been working in with the youth at any church that we've been at, leading the youth program. And then about 2 years ago, God started stirring something in my heart, and it wasn't comfortable. I remember one Sunday morning at Victory, we do an altar call where you can go forward for prayer, and I went up, and I heard him say, leader. That's all I heard. And I'm like, okay, God, leader of what? What do you want me to lead? I don't know what you want me to do. And over the course of the next year, he really made it clear to me what he wanted me to do. So as I was up there that morning and went back to my seat and tried to figure it out, and I would go to youth group, and I love teens. They are just kind of my thing. And I would go into the youth ministry room, and I would feel like I didn't belong there anymore, and that was killing me. I don't know how many of you work with kids, if you know what I'm talking about, if God says all of a sudden, you're done, you're like, wait a minute, I can't do that. So I really struggled with it and prayed a lot. And then in December of that year, my daughter, future daughter-in-law, she's now my daughter-in-law, came to visit with my son, and my brother had a house for sale in Elmira, and it was a 5,000 square foot home that was foreclosed. And we went to visit this home, and as we're in the house walking around, my daughter-in-law had spent a year in India, or not a year, a summer in India, working with women who had been brought out of sex trafficking to just minister to them and love on them and share the love of Christ with them. And so when she came back, she was a changed person. It really hit her to the core. And she would talk to us about it. But it was like, you know, wow, that's crazy. I can't believe that they're dealing with that way over there. You know what I mean? It hurts, but it's kind of out of your peripheral. You know, it's on the peripheral. It's not like straight in front of you. And so we walked through this house. And as we were walking out, she said to me, this would make a great home for a safe house. And I thought, yeah, it would. Thinking, but we're not in India. So I went home and I started researching because at that moment I knew that God was tugging on my heart in this direction. And so I went home and I really started researching and reading anything and everything that I could get my hands on. And it really made me sick to realize that it's here in the U.S. in a big way, in our communities. And, you know, I know you guys live out in the middle of this beautiful creation. I know that. But I promise you, somewhere close by, there is someone who is being abused in this way. And it's not very far away. The problem is our media doesn't recognize it as such, and so you'll see things on the news that don't say human trafficking, but I'll get to that in a little bit. So after we went through this first initial, you know, I started doing webinars online and learning about human trafficking, I just decided that I needed to talk to somebody. Is it really happening here in our community? And I went online and I found this woman. Her name is Elizabeth Files. She's a deputy sheriff out of Erie County. And she's in charge of the Human Trafficking Task Force for Western New York. So all of the 17 counties in Western New York. And I thought, well, it must be a bigger deal than I thought if we have somebody in charge of it in this area. So I called her up, emailed her, scheduled an appointment, and I went up to talk with her with my husband. And she said, absolutely, it's everywhere. It is the fastest growing underground crime in America today. And the reason that people don't see it is because it's underground crime. And you don't see, you know, who the big drug dealers are in your area. You know we have drugs in our areas, right? I don't know if you guys have it here, but we definitely have it in Corning and Elmira and all over the place. And you don't know who the big guys are, right? Just like we don't know who the traffickers are. It happens in a lot of different ways. So, you know, she said, I would love to come down and talk with you in your community. I invited her to come down. We had about 75 people come out on a Saturday last September to learn about this with me. And the whole time I'm continuing to read and research. And, you know, because honestly, for me, when God said, this is what I want you to do, I'm like, really, God, in this area? You know, I could see it if I was in New York City or Philadelphia or Pittsburgh or Rochester or Buffalo or Syracuse, but in Corning, Elmira area, really, how does it even fit into the picture here? And the more I read, the more I research, the more it becomes evident that it really is a problem in our area. So we met with her on a Friday afternoon, and then the next day we were going to see a home in Syracuse that a woman had started. She was a Christian, wonderful lady. Her name was also Deb, which I thought was kind of cool. And she started a home for women who were coming off the streets of Syracuse, and most of them were involved in prostitution. And we'll talk about the difference. It really isn't a significant difference. But so she opened up this home, and the women would come in and stay there and go through counseling and healing so that they could actually be productive individuals, and they share Christ with them. And, you know, the goal is that they will discover him and have a relationship with him. So then on the way home from there, my husband says to me, there's this couple at Victory who want to use their home for ministry. And I'm like, that's awesome, but I can't believe you're telling me this now, you know, third day into this whole excursion. But we met with them shortly after, and they have become just the most awesome couple to walk alongside of us in this ministry. We are not using their home because it's in a small, it's a small home in a very tight neighborhood, and the vision that God has given us is to have something more like, you know, here in this beautiful creation that feels safe for the girls, and they don't have to worry every time they walk out the front door that somebody's there waiting for them and watching. So our name, the Potter's Hands Foundation, I'm sure you guys are familiar with this verse. I am the potter, you are the clay. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. And when we chose this verse, it took a really long time. You wouldn't think that it would, but when you're trying to come up with a name for an organization, it's like, where do you start? You know, we knew what we wanted to do, but how do you even choose it? And it was really a God-ordained name for us. And this is a very personal verse for me just because I know what a mess I was. And I know that God had to recreate me and remold me and reshape me. And I know that he can do the same thing for these girls. So that excites me. We started out by picking our name so that we could be incorporated. And when you go online, how many of you guys have ever done incorporation? Anybody? So you go online, it says it takes 24 to 48 hours. It took us 4 months to get our incorporation because we want to work with girls who are minors. So through that whole process, we're trying to, you know, work with them. It was way more involved than we ever thought it would be. Totally worth it, but just I've learned so much in the last 2 years that I never thought I would ever have to know. And then you do the big 501c3 application, which is, it turned out to be like 68 pages of legal writing so that we could get our status approved. And because we're a faith-based organization, I don't know if you've seen the news lately, but, you know, they kind of set those aside because, you know, we're Christians. So why should we pay attention to these people? They have their own agenda. Let's not pay any attention. Well, God was awesome in this process. It took us, I think, 7 months, which is pretty fast, to get your 501c3 approved. And that came, I sent it out last November, and it came July 3rd, and I was doing a happy dance at the mailbox the day that it came. I was like, yes, now we can move forward. God has blessed our ministry with an incredible board. Do you guys have FLN out here, Family Life? Barb and Gary Short, is that a familiar name to any of you? Oh, she did, okay. Barb and Gary Short are Christian counselors at Family Life, and they are on our board, which is awesome because they come with a wealth of experience. And we have, right now we have 11 people on the board. My husband is the pastor. And then four of us actually have degrees in social work. God has just blessed us. He's given us legal advisors, two of them, not just one, who will walk alongside of us and make sure we're doing everything right and at no cost. he has given us a crisis counselor out of Chemung County, was on the board, but he is just so stretched thin that he's now acting as a consultant to us instead of sitting on the board. And our website, which the address is up there on the wall, it's a little hard to see, so I'll cards in the back after service, I can give you those. The web design and development was a friend of mine and I sitting down together trying to figure it out and having no clue. God, that's the best part about this. When you give yourself to God and say, yes, God, I will do this, he equips you in ways that you could never imagine. and it's so cool to see how he teaches you things in the process and how things that feel like they're going to be roadblocks are not roadblocks. One of my favorite stories through this entire process is how we acquired the property, and I'm going to go through the slides in just a minute, but we have a couple also from our church who donated 5 acres of land to us, and in the beginning I was like, well, that's great, but I know nothing about building a house. That seems like, again, you know, I don't even know where to begin with something like that. I don't even know, I know nothing. I know nothing about it. And so I kind of shied away from it for a while until, and we started looking at houses until my friend Mary, the co-founder, said to me, you just have to go look at this property because it is beautiful. And so my husband and I went up in June and we looked at it. We thought we'd be there 20 minutes. We were there 2 hours. It's like living out here. It's so beautiful and it's so quiet and so peaceful. But it was all woods. So we had to do some clearing of the land. I think I left my, there it is. And I have some pictures at the end of the slideshow that I'll show you in just a minute. So when we got the land donated, when we finally went to see it, in the beginning of this process, God kind of directed me to, anytime a name came to mind that I was supposed to contact, I started forming a list. And I call it my action list. And so I have all these names on the list. One of them is a builder in our area who's a very prominent builder of beautiful homes. His name is Bill Duell. Cheryl knows him. And I didn't know him at all, but I knew of him, and I knew he was a believer. And I put his name down on the list. And then that night after we got back from the land, a year later, because I looked, it was June 3rd when I first wrote his name, and it was like June 15th or something when I called him and left him a message. The next morning, he called back. We connected that afternoon, And I started explaining what we were doing, and I said, you know, we want to open up a safe home. Someone has donated property. Would you be willing to just talk with us and tell us how to get started? And he said, have you ever seen the movie Taken? Have any of you ever seen that movie? It is about human trafficking and a girl who's taken, and her father goes in and, you know, finds her. But I said, yes, I have. And he said, well, I just saw that movie recently, and I just told my wife the other day that if God ever asked me to be involved in the fight against human trafficking, I couldn't say no. And I was like, yes. So he has been on board with us. He has designed an incredibly beautiful home for us, and God is in this. It's so evident to us. Every day we get to see his hand at work, and that's exciting to me because I want to be where God is, and it's clear that he is moving and working in this ministry. So Bill has designed a beautiful home for 12 girls, and we gave him a wish list and said, this is what we'd love to have in the home, and he has designed it based on our wish list, and he is so gifted. So we are excited. We are in the fundraising mode for the ministry. Obviously, it's going to take some time, but God's bigger than any funding that we could ever need. So I just want to run through some of these slides for a minute. If, where do I point this? Up.
You can point it there, but make sure you turn it on because I decide.
Oh, that's right. Thank you. All right. So what is domestic minor sex trafficking? Under the Federal Trafficking Victim Protection Act, domestic minor sex trafficking is the recruitment, harboring, transportation, provision, or obtaining of a U.S. citizen or legal permanent resident under the age of 18 for the purpose of prostitution, pornography, or erotic dancing and stripping. This is not a pretty topic. It's just not. And a lot of people don't realize when they see something in the news, it could be trafficking. If you read the definition, there was a man in a church in Horseheads who was recently given life in prison. He was the church photographer because he was taking pictures of kids and pornographic pictures and selling it. He transported the children across state lines. He was a human trafficker, but they don't put that in our news. They just say, you know, child pornography and this guy's going to jail. But if people really became aware of what was going on, it would rock your world. And that's why I love to be able to talk about this, because people really need to know and do something. our mission statement, you know, we wouldn't be doing anything if Jesus wasn't a part of it. I had someone say to me, but you could raise money faster if you just didn't call yourself a faith-based organization. And I said, that's not an option. He's the reason we're doing this. The only true life change comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Amen? I know that personally, and I just pray that these girls can experience that same gift. Is it really happening in our communities? Like I said, if you become aware of the definition and you look at your news, you will see it. Craigslist, have any of you ever used Craigslist? Oh, you guys, a few of you. Okay. So Craigslist is like an online classified page where you can go in and you can sell. We sold a swing set one time on Craigslist. You can sell anything on Craigslist. Unfortunately, they're also selling children on Craigslist. And I didn't include the slide in my presentation today because it's a little bit too graphic, but I went on Craigslist and took a screenshot of their casual encounters page. And it said, and it was Corning Elmira Horseheads, and there was so much on there. One of them said, truckers need relief. Typically what the traffickers will do, and it happens in a lot of different ways, traffickers will have these girls that they have picked up from wherever. It can be a girl, usually they're what they call throwaway kids who nobody knows is missing. There were 168 kids in the month of July across the United States, 168 girls under the age of 18 who were rescued from human trafficking. 112 of those girls were never reported missing by anybody. That's a problem. And so when these traffickers will take the girls, they'll drive them around in the back of like a white box truck, and they'll go to the truck stops, and they will let the and force the girls to service the truck drivers at the truck stops. And these two sites, Craigslist and Backpage, are two very well known, notorious for this kind of activity. And, you know, as I looked at that casual encounters page, it made me sick to my stomach, but I also want, my job is to be educated and to educate other people. The other thing is the sex offender registry. I don't know if you've ever looked at that. In our community, you know, we have a school. You have to kind of know where they are in your neighborhood and how far away from the school they are. If we have that many sex offenders, you can bet that we have trafficking going on in our communities. You know, this is just kind of a statistic that recently jumped into my head. If you have 60,000 people in our county, Steuben County, New York, right? Let's just say half of those are women, so we have 30,000. If 30,000 women live in Steuben County and a fourth of those are abused sexually, that's a lot of girls, right? So over 7,000 girls in Steuben County who are abused in a sexual manner. And the statistics are based on the cases that we know about. So they're not necessarily, you know, it's not all of the people who are abused in this way. And the last reason that I know that it's happening is disclosure. I was sitting in my Sunday school class. I teach a Celebrate Recovery group. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that, but it's like people who have whatever their hurts, habits, hang-ups. It can be addiction. It can be divorce that they're dealing with, anything. And one Sunday morning, as I was teaching, I had a woman tell me that her husband was forcing her to have sex with other men for money. And this is at my church. And the guy did not come to church, obviously, but it's here. It is in our communities, and we just need to do something about it. So what do they need? What do survivors need? There are a lot of things they need. The first and most important thing that they need is a new identity in Christ. We all know that that's what really changes lives and changes hearts. So the undisclosed location, like I said before, we wanted to be outside of the center of town. We wanted it to be a private location. Security, trained staff. One of the things that we've tried to do is connect even now with a couple of organizations. There's one out of Atlanta, Georgia, that does this called Wellspring Living. It's a Christian organization, and they definitely know what they're talking about. They just have all the right tools and resources. And I try to communicate with them on a regular basis just so I can stay trained. One thing I don't want to forget to tell you, when I first started doing this and I met with Elizabeth that first time, she told me there were 117 beds in the entire United States for girls who were victims. So, like places they could go to be healed and to get the healing that they needed. 117 beds. Well, I just told you that in July, 168 girls were rescued. So where are they putting them? They're putting them in juvenile detention homes, treating them as criminals instead of victims because they have no other safe place for them. And if 112 of them weren't reported missing, you know you can't send them back to that family because it's not a family structure that is going to support them. And there we go. They need their new identity. They need a willingness to work on their recovery. Acceptance, and I think that's one of the things that's so hard because we have been trained to believe that anyone who would consider this lifestyle chooses it. Like, we are trained to believe that someone who is a prostitute chooses it. But there's so much manipulation that goes on and brain washing that goes on for these girls that they don't even see clearly anymore. They're young. They don't have, even the adults, this woman who told me in my Sunday school class was an adult, she'd been married to this man for 13 years, but there was so much mind control going on that she just didn't see it any other way. Education, obviously, a lot of them don't have any kind of education or very little education, so we'll work on all of those things. And this just kind of talks about what we're trying to provide with our home. Here's some pictures of the work that we've been doing on the property. This was the first day. And we walked in there, and it definitely felt overwhelming, looking at all those trees going, oh, my goodness, how can we ever build anything here? But it was amazing to see how, and this is the Clevelands that I met this morning. somewhere in here. This is a Cleveland up here on the screen. So, you know, it was a lot of cutting trees and digging up brush, and that's my friend Mary. She would kill me for that picture on here. And this was still the first day. Lots of brush. You can see we're making a little bit of progress. It was rainy and wet and cold, and that's me. And this is us praying. And it was such a cool feeling standing there working on this property because we truly felt like we were standing on holy ground as we were cutting trees down and clearing the land. And that's our messy crew. I thought that was a cool picture because it was all muddy. And this is our second time going up, cutting more trees. And those things are heavy, let me tell you. Pine trees aren't. The other ones are heavy. Still clearing. And then this, I believe, it's hard to see. This was yesterday. This is what it looks like now. This is 3 days. God is amazing. It's incredible to me as I stood there and I got ready to walk away yesterday how much he empowers us to have strength and endurance to work when we're working for him. And so this is kind of what we're working on now. A couple of other things that I wanted to bring up that God has really impressed on my heart, and I'll share more with you about the details, the signs, what to look for, and give you a chance to ask questions during Sunday school. But this, two really cool things. As we're trying to fundraise and look at the big picture, God has just given us an awesome group of people to help with that. But one day I was sitting doing my devotion in the morning, and I was like, Lord, this just feels so huge. I don't even know where to start, because the house itself is going to cost about $800,000 to build, which is a lot of money. And I just sat there going, I don't even know how to start. I need a breakthrough. You need to tell me what to do. And he gave me this idea for Rahab's rebels. You all know who Rahab was, right? She was the prostitute in the Bible who hid the spies to save the Israelites. And I'm thinking, that's a really cool name. I really like that, because we can be rebels together and people can go out and raise money for us, for the organization, because I always have people saying, I want to help. I want to do something. And so this was an idea that I really believe was inspired by God to bring people together. If somebody wants to be a rebel, you know, you can do it in whatever way you want. I have one friend who's collecting jeans, selling the squares, and she's going to make quilts for all the girls' beds, sell the squares at like $30 a square, and she's going to make, I think it's like $2,500 per quilt by the time she sells all the squares. So initially I was like, we, 50 rebels at $10,000 a year, or 100 rebels at, you know, whatever, $5,000 a year. But God is doing a good work in this too, because he's already brought, and this was just 2 weeks ago that I was inspired with this idea. And I think we already have 10 rebels on board. So if any of you want to be a rebel, just let me know. For God, righteous rebel. And then another thing that we started is Potter's Hands online garage sale. So we do this through our Facebook page, where you can actually go online and find things that other people are willing to donate. I have someone who donated part of the rent from a house that she owns. $100 off the top of the rent every month will come to our organization. Somebody else has a house on the lake that they're giving us. You know, the people get to go stay and they're donating the money. Other people are just selling lawnmowers and things like that. So it's cool to see how God is working this out. Our goal is to just have this be a community effort. I go to a big church. My husband's a pastor at a big church, but God totally did not want this to be about Victory Highway. It was clear from the beginning that this was his ministry among his people, and most of the homes that are opening up now are from Christians across the country. So I just ask that you would pray with us and pray for us. Some current prayer requests that we have. We're going to begin to do the foundation work once we have a few things established financially. So bringing teams in, obviously we have to try to keep our location. You know, we're not going to put the address on our Facebook page, let's put it that way. But if we bring teams in from churches to help out with it, we really need an architect. We need someone who will drill the well. We have our builder who's overseeing it at no cost. I believe we have somebody doing the septic at no cost. We have two electricians who are going to volunteer their time. no charge to us. So it's going to be awesome to see how God puts this whole project together. And I just thank you so much for allowing us, me, to come and represent the Potter's Hands Foundation and to speak with you this morning. And I will be here for Sunday school, so if you have questions, I'd love to answer any questions that you have. So thank you.